But for now, we have not only Genesis chapter 25, but we're going to read from Romans chapter 9. It's not often that we have an inspired apostolic commentary on our text, and we do today from Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read actually the whole of Genesis 25, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 9. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letshurim and Lumimim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldaah. And all of these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites, where Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdbeel, Mibsham, Mishpa, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tamar, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. He settled in Havilah to Shur, and which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all of his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, I'll read through 16. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. We live in a day when everyone thinks they are oppressed. When everyone is developing a victim mentality. Somebody done me wrong. No one is treating me as I deserve. I deserve better than this. Seems like our whole culture, and I apologize to the teenagers, but our whole culture has become the angry teenager who thinks their parents have ruined their lives. We think that we are oppressed because I am part of some minority group, some oppressed group. And you can pick which group it is. It could be, well, I'm a woman and women are oppressed. Well, everybody knows that. Or I am a homosexual or a teenager, or I am poor, or I'm of a certain ethnic background. And because I am oppressed, I have a right to protest. And not just to protest, but to protest violently. I have a right to tear it all down because it is unfair, because it is oppressive. So I'm going to destroy the current existing authority that is over me because it is oppressive, because it is wrong. I'm going to tear it all down and return all things to chaos and anarchy where everything is equal and everything is fair. I am not treated as well as I deserve. Now, when I say all of these things, there is suffering in this world, and there is oppression. I'm not discounting that these categories or these different groups don't have some legitimate complaints at times. But to think of yourself as, I am not treated as well as I deserve, is just wrong. In fact, the gospel proclaims exactly the opposite. You are treated far better than you deserve. Everyone is. I am not oppressed. I am blessed. Now, can you imagine the different mentalities that will grow out of those two different convictions? I am oppressed and I am blessed. What is the next few stages of thought that will derive from those two positions? I am oppressed, therefore I am justified in this, that, and the other. Or I am blessed. I have received far better than I deserve. When we see ourselves as blessed, everything changes. Even our suffering changes. Even the way that we bear oppression and difficulty, it changes. Because I see myself, I identify as one who is blessed beyond what I deserve. That changes the way we see everything. So understanding and receiving the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the kindness of God, is the screaming need of the hour. That people would understand who they are, and then also who they are in Christ. Next month it will be 28 years I will have been in the gospel ministry, and there are two comments that people have made about my ministry over the years that have always stuck with me, and they basically are dealing with the same thing. And they said to me, you taught me to understand grace. You taught me the unmerited love of God. And you've taught me how to enter in more deeply into it. To rest in the midst of my oppression. To rest there in the midst of my sufferings. Because I know the living God. And I know that He is better to me than I deserve. And that helps me to bear the suffering and the oppression. And even to work for legitimate, just change. But grace, what is it? What is it? It's the screaming need of the hour, the unmerited favor of God, God's riches at Christ's expense, the merit of Christ, everything that He has earned, everything that Christ has achieved, freely given to you. You are treated far better than you deserve. It is the love of God lavished upon us. That's what we receive as the people of God, the love of God lavished upon us, freely given to us. Grace is a gift from God, not because of us, but in spite of us. We are treated far better than we deserve. Grace means for the people of God, for every one of them, from the strongest to the weakest, grace means that God is for us. God is with us. God is favorable toward us. God is treating us better than we deserve. We are, rightly understood, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that He has earned is ours. We are treated far better than we deserve. We are blessed. We're not oppressed. We're blessed. I am blessed far better than I deserve. And that grace understood, that grace received, that free love of God enjoyed is the key to worship. That's why we're here. Because we've received the grace of God. Because we have received better than we deserve. It is also the key to the whole Christian life. To understand what God has done for us and that God is for us. So the grace of God. Look at the very first 11 verses when it's talking about Abraham. Really what this is showing is God is fulfilling His promises to Abraham. He promised to have a great multitude that no man can number. And He has many children here. Now we read of Isaac and Ishmael, but then He had children by his concubine or by another wife, several of them. So God is blessing Abraham. God is fulfilling His promise and God is doing it in spite of Abraham. Because He took another wife, called a concubine or a wife. Well, which is it? Most likely she was there, Keturah was, when Sarah was still alive. So Abraham was the man of great faith, and we can look at his whole history that we've already covered. And see, he had great leaps of faith, and he had great failures as well. So Abraham, although he was a man of great faith, he was also a man of great failures, but he had received the grace of God, and God was better to him than he deserved. Abraham needed grace, and he received it. What about Hagar? You know, she's not mentioned here, but she's the mother of Ishmael. And what did God promise to Hagar? I will bless your son. In fact, let me read this. This is from Genesis chapter 17. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him a great nation. And what do we have in chapter 25? The fulfillment of God's promise. He is faithful to every word He has ever spoken. And so we have here listed the 12 rulers, the 12 sons that have come from Ishmael. And he lived a long, healthy life. Rulers of 12 different nations. God is faithful to His promises. Hagar didn't deserve it, but he was faithful to the promise that he had made to her. She received grace. And God's faithfulness to His promises amounts to grace for us. And that's a recurring lesson throughout the Bible. But we need to have confidence in the grace of God. You can't really live the Christian life without the grace of God, without knowing, without enjoying, without entering in. It is the power, it is the fuel to live the Christian life. Abraham, even though he was a man of great failures, he was also a man of great faith. He believed the promise of God. The blessing would descend through Isaac and his line. And so what did he do? He had all these other children. He gave them gifts and sent them away, preserved the inheritance for Isaac. He was acting in faith upon the promises of God. He was responding to God's grace. Isaac, his wife, you may have missed this in the text, but she was barren for a long time. He was 40 years old when he got married. He was 60 when he became a father. It sort of passes it over quickly in the text, but Isaac prayed for children. took him 20 years, and he finally had his children. But he prayed for his children. He acted in faith. If you could think of it a little bit from Isaac's perspective. The promise is going to descend through me. Dad told me that. It's revealed by God. So I'm going to have children. I'm going to carry on this promise of a great multitude of children. And the promised seed is going to come through me. So I'm going to have children. He prayed for 20 years waiting for that child. But he prayed for that child. And Rebecca, my wife, she was handpicked by God, wasn't she? That was the last chapter. Led straight to her. She is the one that God wants for me. So I don't have to seek to fulfill this promise in any other way. God is going to fulfill this promise to me and through Rebecca, my wife. This is his logic based upon grace. Logic based upon the promises of God. So what else did he say? Well, God has promised, and God has provided a wife. He'll provide a child. Plus, Isaac, how was he born anyway? His own experience said that God can be faithful to his promise, even if you have to wait a long time. And so Isaac believed the promise of God. He prayed for 20 years, and God fulfilled his promise. But how did God fulfill his promise? He fulfilled his promise through Isaac's faith. He fulfilled his promise through Isaac's prayer. For 20 years he prayed, but he fulfilled his promise. It was determined before the foundation of the world that Isaac would have twins. But it was also decreed that the twins would come in answer to patient, faithful prayer on Isaac's behalf. So he waited for 20 years for Isaac and Jacob, or for Jacob and Esau. We have covenant children, and we should pray for them. I'll get to more of that later, but faith believes and acts on the promises of God. Faith believes and acts on the promises of God. Even if you have to wait 20 years, faith believes and acts on the promise of God. And God uses means to fulfill his promises. God uses faith. God uses prayer. God uses instruction. God uses decisions in order to fulfill his promises. God even uses, and this has got to be taken in a different way, God even uses mistakes and failures to fulfill his purpose. But God always fulfills his purpose. So what is the foundation of this grace that we receive? The unmerited favor of God, why does it come to us? Because God chose to give it to us. It was God's choice and ours. Rebecca is pregnant with twins. And they wrestle in her womb, and she knows something's up. So what's up? And she asks God, well, you're going to have two nations in your womb, and they're going to fight not only during their lifetimes, but for two nations that will develop. They will fight for hundreds of years. And all that's going on in your womb at the moment. Not just two babies who will fight all their lifetime, but two nations will come out of you that will fight for a very, very long time. There will be conflict. There will be turmoil. There will be suffering. There will be injustice. And God will use it all to fulfill his promises. This whole section in Genesis is about rivalry and conflict and difficulty, even within families. Jacob and Esau, they will be fighting. Isaac and Rebekah, they will be at odds. Jacob and Laban, they will fight. Leah and Rachel will not be friends for a while. Jacob will even wrestle with the angel. And through all of this conflict, through all this turmoil, through all this difficulty, God is fulfilling his promise. Through tension and through trouble and through turmoil. Yes, I'm describing your life. Tension and difficulty and turmoil and suffering and disappointment. You will have all of these things in your life and you will begin to question, I wonder if God is using this. He is. He is working through the mess to bring something beautiful. He is. That's probably the most encouraging thing I can tell you today. The current mess that is your life, God is still using it. God is still present. God is still there. God is still working. God works through rivalry and opposition, through sinful decisions, and his promise is still sure. His secret will still happens. Even our sinful tendencies and failures cannot thwart the purposes of God. And if you were able to take 10 steps back and look at it from 100 miles above, you'd be able to see that God uses even our failures to accomplish his purposes. They fulfill his purposes in ways that we can't fully understand. So God answers Rebecca's prayer. Two nations, two different people who will be separated or divided. They will be wrestling with each other, not only within your womb, but for years to come. David fought the Edomites. King Jesus fought with Herod, who was also an Edomite. And the list could go on and on. But then the other thing that was answered in her prayer was not only that there are two nations in your womb and they'll fight for a long time, but the older will serve the younger. No. Yes, the older will serve the younger. Why? Why did God say that? Why did God choose the younger over the older? Because He chose. God is God. He makes the decisions. And God made the decision. It doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon the firstborn. It doesn't depend even upon the will of the earthly father, because Isaac favored the older son. But it depends upon the will of the heavenly Father. That's the apostolic commentary on the text that we have in Romans. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God loves Jacob, and God hates Esau. And we hate God for saying that, don't we? We don't understand. Makes us mad. There are times in the Word of God, and there are times in your life when you will come up to the sheer godness of God. He is God. He decides, period. Shall the thing who was created shout out against the Creator? And there's something, in an odd way, when God reveals Himself in His almighty power, His ability to decide, to create, to do, to act, that takes us aback, because it's sheer God. God decides. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. One was chosen, one was not. And because we equivocate in our own minds, it says in the text, very specifically, before they had done any good or bad, God decided. This is coming up with the sheer godness of God, the absolute, unlimited power of Almighty God. And this is also why grace is free and unconditional. Because this is God. We come across the sheer godness of God when He gives you a free grace salvation. And we don't complain about that part. But this is the absolute godness of God. He has power to do everything. And everything that He does for His own good purposes. So God elects. And when He elects us, He chooses us for reasons within Him. Not for reasons in us. For reasons in Him, He chooses. And election is what leads to God being gracious to us. It is the foundation of grace, the sheer godness of God. So what are the benefits of election? I think you've probably heard some of these before. The benefits of election, it eliminates boasting. Did you Reformed Christians hear that? It eliminates boasting. It doesn't lessen boasting. It eliminates it. It's gone. There is no boasting. Well, you see, God chose me because I'm better than this one or better than that one, because I did this, that, or the other. No! God chose you because He chose to set His love upon you. In the sheer godness of God, He chose you. It eliminates boasting. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works. So that no one can boast. If you, as a Reformed Calvinist, are still boasting, stop! Please, stop! Your testimony is destroying the gospel. Stop! Did you hear that? Stop! Election encourages love. When you know the sheer love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, it turns you into a lover. Not boastful or proud, but it turns you into one who loves. We love Him because He first loved us. Election encourages. And this may sound like a contradiction to you, but election encourages evangelism. Why? Because God has His people and they will be saved. And they will be saved through our means. So we are to pursue them. Because we believe the word of God, because we are acting upon the promises, we pursue everyone. We speak the gospel to everyone. Oh, but some people won't hear. Oh, really? God can open the hardest heart. Didn't he do that for you? He can do it for anyone. So election encourages evangelism, the power of the gospel for everyone who believes. So we often hear it defended, hear the benefits of election, but we don't often hear the detriments of choice. For those who believe that their salvation entirely depends upon them, and they're acting in faith, and they're continuing in faith, and they're believing strongly enough, and they're believing accurately enough, and them acting appropriately, their salvation depends upon them, upon what they do. What are the detriments of choice, or believing that your salvation depends upon you? Well, you can lose what you can choose. You can drop what you hold in your hands. And if salvation is in your sinful hands, you're going to blow it. Secondly, salvation becomes completely uncertain. Are you sure you have believed enough? Are you sure you have believed accurately? Are you sure that you will believe tomorrow? If you're unsure about any of those things, you are unsure about your salvation. Even faith itself becomes uncertain. Have you believed enough? Will you believe tomorrow? Salvation hinges upon our personal, perpetual faith. That's a terrifying thing to live the Christian life that way. You know, you could go really good for a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then you blow it. What happens? You lost your salvation. Back to square one. There's no assurance of faith if it all depends upon you. The Christian must live in doubt and in fear and uncertainty all his days. But it doesn't depend upon you. Depends upon God, and you can't jump out of his hands. It is all of grace, and it is all in grace in spite of us. God's electing love is the foundation of grace, and it cannot be shaken. It all depends on him. Esau rejected God's grace. Esau is described as a hunter, right? He's one of the athletes. He's the cool crowd. He's even got a long beard. And he grows it on his back, anyway. He's a Marlboro man. He's described like Nimrod is. But we said at the very end of the text, thus Esau despised his birthright. Why did Esau reject God? Did Esau reject God because of predestination? Because of election? Because of reprobation? Is that why Esau rejected God? Or did Esau reject God because Esau rejected God? He despised his birthright. He didn't value God. He didn't value grace. And so he received neither. So which is it? Is it God's choice or is it Esau's choice? Yes. Yes. It's God's choice and it's Esau's rejection. Both are causes of his reprobation. So if you hold these two truths, and it's very difficult to do, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, if you hold them both, you can understand the whole of the Scriptures. If you only highlight one against the other, or highlight one and ignore the other, you can only understand half the Scriptures, and even that wrongly. God is sovereign, and our decisions matter. God chooses, and we decide. God really is sovereign. He does rule over all things. And man really is responsible for his actions, all of them. And they all have eternal consequences. What we do, what we choose, what we believe matters. It always does. And it matters because God is sovereign. Because this is the way God has set things up. Anyway, that's difficult to understand. But there is a warning at the very least here for us regarding Esau. Esau was a child of the covenant, raised in a great family, not a perfect family, but a covenant-keeping family. He had a birthright, and he turned away, and he rejected his rich spiritual heritage. It's one of the things that breaks my pastor's heart. I've been in the ministry for a long time now, to see children of godly parents walk out of a church and never come back. Happens far too frequently. It breaks my heart every time. In fact, some of the people in the church who have children who are rebelling, who have children who are like Esau, who have despised their birthright and their spiritual heritage, it is arguably the greatest grief they experience in life, to have their children walk away from the truth. But there's a warning here for us. He walked away from the truth. He walked away from the church. He walked away from the people of God. Again, we have another inspired commentary on this. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. We often think that passing on the faith from us to our children and to our grandchildren is an automatic thing, right? Got the promises of God. Yes, but we need to believe and act upon the promises of God. And sometimes we need to wait 20 years for God to hear our prayers for our children, for our grandchildren. But covenant children, they need to hear the good news. They need to know that it's for them. They need to embrace the truth of God and the gospel as well. Grace and salvation is freely offered to our covenant children always. It's theirs. The house of God belongs to them. They belong here. The riches of God's grace belong to them. They just need to mix it with faith and receive it. The love of God in Christ is offered to you as covenant children today. Don't reject it like Esau did. Don't reject the love and the grace of God. Don't be like Esau, living for today, living for the moment. Needing grace. Isaac needed grace. We don't have his whole story yet. So far, he looks pretty good. Isaac prayed for 20 years for a child. But later, what does he do? He lied about his wife, just like his daddy did. And he favored the son that God had rejected. He wasn't the perfect man. He needed grace. Rebecca needed grace. She had two nations in her womb. And later she would encourage her son to deceive her father. She needed grace. God works His will and provides His grace in spite of our weakness and our failure. Why? Because it all depends upon Him. That's the foundation of grace. And God Himself, if we can look at it from His perspective for a change, God Himself has a single-minded purpose throughout all of Scripture, and that is to bring a Savior into the world. And through this Savior, to shower His people with grace and with love. And one of the things that God is trying to convince us of, as the people of God, as the church, isn't merely, my son has died and he has paid for your sins. He's trying to convince us that he has set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And that all of the oppression, the difficulty, the suffering that we go through are, in another light and from a different perspective, the love of God. Don't see it yet. Don't understand it yet. But God is trying to convince us that he loves us and he always will. He is displaying His grace to the world, and He's calling for all to receive this gracious gift of salvation. He's trying to convince us, and He will, of His love and His favor in spite of us. That His love doesn't depend upon our actions or our reactions or our perfection. It depends upon His perfection. And so He's building a kingdom of grace, built upon grace alone. And He is seeking willing, wholehearted service to this King of salvation and to this King of love. And Abraham and Isaac, they understood. And even through their failures, they trusted God and they received His blessing. Jacob would learn, but Esau went his own way and did his own thing. And he rejected the grace that was freely offered to him. So, three things before we close. Embrace the grace of God freely offered to you. Embrace free forgiveness, the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't reject it. Embrace it. Move towards it. Run towards it. Live within it. Secondly, trust in the promises of God, even if you have to wait 20 years. Pray the blessing down upon your wife and children. And thirdly, act on the promises of God as if they are true, because they are true. Act on the promises of God, even when you don't see the fulfillment yet. Act upon the word, the truth, and the promises of God. That's what the Christian life is. I know that God is with me here in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my oppression. I know that He's here. I know that He's present. I know that He's working. I know that He has set His love upon His children from both the foundation of the world. And I know that every promise of God is true. So I can live, if you could put it this way, I can live as if I am already in glory. I can live with that confidence. Because I know that God is with me. I know that God's word is true. I know that He has set His love upon me from before the foundation of the world, and He has set His love upon me in spite of me. It is grace, and it is good. And when you come up to the sheer godness of God, the absolute power of God, remember also that He has set His love upon you from before the foundation of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father and gracious God, You are doing something in the world. You are doing something in our present difficult circumstances, which we fully do not understand. And we do not fully understand Your power and Your greatness and Your purpose and Your will and Your justice and Your love. But Lord, we do understand them because You have made them known to us. So Lord, help us to rest in Your word, to rest in Your promises, to be confident in Your grace, and to live even in the midst of suffering and opposition, knowing the grace of God. And may, Lord, that be our witness. Even in dark times, the light still shines within us, because the living God cannot fail. The living God will not fail. So continue, Lord, Your work in us, and continue Your work through us. Help us to trust the promises of God, to believe the promises of God, to know that You have set Your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.